If you're new with us, my name is Peter Anderson. I'm the senior pastor here at FBH. And like Brian said, we're about to get into the Word. We're going to be in 1 Corinthians 8 today. So if you have your Bibles, physical, digital, whatever the case may be, go ahead and pull those out. Get to 1 Corinthians 8. We'll get there in just a minute. I've been in ministry now for a little bit over 20 years. I started ministry just before I turned 20 years old. I was doing some at-risk outreach, different stuff like that. It was a great gig. I got to play basketball for 2 hours, and then I talked about Jesus for like 5 minutes, and then we played more basketball, and they paid me to do that. As I look through ministry, there's definitely some high points, and there's some low points in there as well. And then even as I kind of came into being the senior pastor here, just looking back at some of the really good times and some of the really difficult times, but there's specifically a moment that I could look back to and think about that really just kind of stings a little bit. It was like the first year I was here, and we were making a shift in our church, and something that honestly needed to happen. And I was confident in my decision. I had prayed over my decision. I had, you know, studied scripture, make sure I was cool, talk with wise counsel. And I believe everything that we did in that instance was indeed the correct move. But in my effort to kind of like lead clearly, I largely said something that didn't land the way that I thought it would, right? Like I stood up here in front of the church, explained where we were going, and in my passion, I said something like, this is the direction we're heading, and if it doesn't sit right with you, actually, I think I said, if you don't like it, you might need to find another church, right? Which I could probably get away with now, 7 years in, but man, like less than a year in, for me to come on stage and say it that way, I was just like, I'm going to get some phone calls about the way that I said. And clearly, like the second I said it, like something in me winced, right? Like, and not because like I doubted the direction or anything like that, but because of how I delivered it. Right? It wasn't anger. It wasn't like pride or anything like that. Exactly. It was just the wrong tone, right? It was the wrong posture that I took. And what I said, I was really, really clear, but I wasn't very kind in the midst of it, right? I was really confident, but I definitely wasn't compassionate at all. It was like really, I mean, theologically it was sound, but relationally, super tone deaf. And so what I learned largely in that moment and in the conversations that followed is that being right is not the same as being righteous. Being right isn't the same as being righteous. The truth is, I wasn't trying to hurt anyone. I wasn't trying to be divisive, but my words missed the mark and largely missed the heart of the entire gospel. Because I was thinking like a leader, right? I was like, we need to move forward. We need to get some stuff done. Like, let's start moving. The problem is while I was consumed with thinking like a leader, I wasn't consumed with thinking like a shepherd. Right? And the kingdom doesn't need more overconfident leaders who forget to be loving shepherds as well. And so that moment taught me something that I think about every now and then. Like, being technically right does not give you a free pass to be relationally careless. You can have a verse for what you're doing. Right? You can have your theology absolutely nailed down, but if you lose sight of people in the process, then you've missed the entire point of Jesus. Right? And if I felt that tension as a pastor, I know it runs through the whole church, right? Because we're living in a time, if we're being honest, where knowledge has never been more accessible. That phone we just told you to took out, and where like your Bible app, it was hiding behind your Instagram screen, like that portion, that phone that you have in your pocket has access to every single piece of information that has ever been published in the history of the world. So we're not short on knowledge, but wisdom largely has never been more scarce, right? We're experts at broadcasting our convictions, but we're amateurs at bearing with one another in love. Right, because we've been trained by culture to lead with our opinions, right? Assert your freedoms and assume that like being bold is always the same thing as being faithful. But if we're gonna look at this passage today, as we look at this passage, we're gonna find out that's not always true. Because inside the church, we become dangerously comfortable drawing really, really hard, dark black lines around gray issues, especially the ones where we feel the most confident. right? We get kind of super comfortable declaring like what it is that we are allowed to do, what we're free to enjoy, what we don't have to feel guilty about, right? And listen, freedom is real, right? Biblical knowledge matters. Doctrine matters. But Paul's going to push us on this. He's going to say, hey, none of these things matter if we don't have love. Because here's what happens when we don't take things seriously. If we don't take this seriously, the church becomes a place that unintentionally wounds the people that it was supposed to protect. There's believers right now, maybe even believers in this room who are spiritually fragile. Right? Maybe they're newer in their faith, or they're healing from past experiences. They're watching the way more seasoned believers talk and how they live, and they're looking for models of humility and grace. But oftentimes what we end up seeing are people who use that spiritual maturity as a license to live however it is that they want to live. Because you hear it sometimes. I mean, I hear it. Like people say things like, well, I know I have freedom in Christ, which is very true. But oftentimes we don't stop to ask whether our freedom might actually become somebody else's stumbling block. We quote verses even to justify things, to justify what it is that we post online, or how we drink, or what we consume, or how we speak, but we don't ask whether or not it actually builds anybody up in the process. We act as if like Christian maturity means being confident in our liberty. When Paul is about to say that real maturity, like real actual maturity, looks like voluntarily laying down that liberty for the good of somebody else. This is a big deal for the church. Because if we get this wrong, we end up building a church that's smart, but not safe. Right? We become sharp in our theology, but we become soft in our compassion. We attract people who love the Bible, but ultimately don't know how to live it out in relationship. And over time, we start to confuse spiritual freedom with personal entitlement. And those two things are not the same. And if we're not careful, we'll become the kind of church that can defend every single decision that we make and every single doctrine that we have. But ultimately, we struggle to disciple anyone. We can win debates, but lose people. And worse, we can misrepresent Jesus as well, because Jesus didn't just come to like make a point, right? Jesus came to give his life. He didn't come to flex his rights. Jesus came to actually lay his rights down. And if we claim to follow him, we can't hold tightly to our freedoms and ignore how they affect the people who are around us. That's not the way that it works. And so Paul here, he's about to challenge every single believer in Corinth. And he's going to challenge us as well with a question that should cut deep today. And the question is, what if your freedom is not the test of your faith, but what if it's the test of your love? Because Christian maturity isn't proven by how much you know. Christian maturity is proven by how much you are personally willing to lay down. That's what this entire chapter is about. That's why this matters. Okay, and so Paul, he begins this chapter not with commands, but Paul actually begins this chapter with confrontation. He's responding to a question the Corinthians had asked about Christians and whether or not they were allowed to eat food that was sacrificed to idols, right? And this may seem foreign to us, right? But in Corinth, this is actually a daily reality, because in Corinth, the temples weren't just like religious centers. The temples were social ones as well. Like business deals would happen here, right? And family events were catered with the meat that had been used in idol worship. And like the best cuts of meat were sold in the temple markets. And so if you're a Christian in Corinth, eating that food wasn't just about diet. Eating that food was about discipleship. It was like this gray area of tension. As Christians, are we actually allowed to partake in this? Are we allowed to do this? I don't think you guys have, I know I have never personally struggled with this issue, right? I'm like, hold on, was this used as a sacrifice to an idol at some point? Like before you go and put your brisket on the smoker at like 5 a.m. and dedicate the majority of your life to it next Sunday, husbands, right? Like, I don't think any of us are thinking to ourselves, hold up, where did this meat come from? Because in Corinth, some believers were saying, we know these idols aren't real, and we know there's only one true God. So what's the problem? And the crazy thing is these believers were technically right. But Paul's concern here, it's not with their theology. Paul's concern here is actually with their posture. And so in verse 1, Paul kicks the whole thing off. He says, now about food sacrificed to idols. Now, if you've ever read 1 Corinthians, you're like, well, I don't need to read this. This is a fascinating chapter and really, really important to our Christian faith. He says, we know that we all possess knowledge, but knowledge puffs up while love builds up. We need to see the rest of this chapter through the lens of verse 1. Okay, this is Paul's thesis for the remainder of the chapter. And it might be one of the most countercultural things that he says. Because in Corinth, knowledge was everything. Right? To be educated, to be philosophical, to be like intellectually advanced, that was status in Corinth. That was power. And that mindset had kind of crept into the church. And so people there, they're starting to use their spiritual knowledge kind of like as a badge of honor. Right? They knew the truth about idols. They knew the truth about God. They knew the truth about Christian freedom, but they were yielding that truth without love. And Paul says, hey, that kind of knowledge, it's like air in a balloon. It looks impressive, but ultimately it's hollow. It inflates the ego without actually building up the church. And then Paul, he makes this really bold claim, powerful claim in verse 2, where he says, those who think they know something do not yet know as they ought to know. In other words, he says, if your knowledge is making you proud and it's not making you humble, then you haven't really learned what God wants to teach you. Because true knowledge, when shaped and honed by the Holy Spirit, should always lead to love. And we're talking about true knowledge. We're talking about biblical true knowledge. And that's the filter for every theological argument. It's not, the question should not be, is it true? The question should be, does it build up? And Paul then, he affirms the doctrine of the Corinthians that the Corinthians are clinging to at that point in verses 4-6. It's something really essential because, like I said, these believers, they're not wrong in their doctrine. They're not getting it wrong. They understand that idols are nothing and that food itself holds no power. Paul's not sitting there saying, hey, look, your theology is wrong. You need to stop eating this meat. He's saying, you know what? You're right. This is what he says. He says, so then about eating food sacrificed to idols, we know that an idol is nothing at all in the world, and then there's no God but one. But even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is but one God, the Father, from whom all things came and for whom we live. And there is but one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom all things came and through whom we live. This is a really, really like meaty section of scripture. And if we wanted to tear this piece apart about the theological implications that this has, we could spend a whole lot of time on verses 4-6. Paul's reminding them and us, the bedrock of the Christian belief, that there is only one true God. Everything else that people worship is ultimately powerless. False gods, idols, man-made spiritualities, they hold no real authority at all. And then Paul expands it. He says, hey, look, not only is there one God, the Father, the origin of all things, but there is also one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom everything came into existence. Right? There is like a deeply Trinitarian moment here. I don't know if you've been like a Christian for a long time or not, but as we look at this, we're like, oh, okay, we've got God the Father, we got God the Son here, we're missing God the Spirit. But this is like a deep, and like if you've ever not struggled with the theology of the Trinity and you haven't figured out, can you please have a conversation with me and explain it to me? Because I don't get it. And it's a hard doctrine, it's a frustrating doctrine, but it's clearly like on paper right here. And so Paul's making it clear though that Jesus is not a secondary figure at all. He is Lord, he is creator, he is worthy of worship. And then Paul takes it another step further. He says, this isn't just head knowledge. This is actually deeply personal. Because he tells us, from whom all things came and for whom we live. Like in other words, this isn't just about what we believe, this is about how we live. You don't just acknowledge God with your theology, is what he's telling them. You orient your entire life around him. And so that's what the Corinthians had gotten right with their heads. But as we're going to see in a second, they get it wrong with their hearts. They were using truth to elevate themselves and not necessarily serve one another. What feels like nothing to you might mean everything to someone else. What feels harmless in your freedom may be a roadblock in somebody else's restoration. And that's largely what Paul is talking about here. I remember it was probably like 8, 9, 10 years ago, something like that. And my family, we lived down in Apple Valley. And so we would come up here for Christmas. We're like, what's a great place to go to Christmas? We should go to the Central Valley. Our family was here. And so I remember we were at my mom's house and we were pumped and we were going to see family that we hadn't seen in like 8, 9, 10 months, better part of a year and that sort of thing. And man, when my family arrives, it just gets louder, right? Like there's no way to stop it from getting louder wherever it is that my family goes. And so we got there and we're like 5 or 6 hours in and I'm having little conversations here and there with different family members and that sort of thing. And then all of a sudden a family member comes to me and they just tell me, they're like, hey, I'm taking off. I'm going to leave. And I was frustrated at the time because they were supposed to be there for like the next 3 days with us. And in my conviction, I was like, hold on, I want you to be a part of my family. We had talked about like you being here and you pouring into my kids and my kids getting to know you better. And like all of these different things are swirling through my head. I'm just thinking, man, you are so selfish. Like you, we just got here. I haven't even gotten to have a conversation with you. And I was just like angry. Later on, I found out, a few days later, I found out that this member of my family was dealing with some serious mental health issues. And dealing with those issues long before we got there and dealing with them long after he had left. But in the midst of it, I was just frustrated. I was like, okay, fine. Like, whatever. Instead of taking the posture of, hey, is everything okay? Is there anything that I could do for you? Like, what's actually going on? Instead of that, I was just angry. And my conviction was right. Like, I wanted this person to be a part of, like, my kids' lives. I still want this person, and he is, but I still want this person to be a part of my kids' lives. I still want him to breathe life into my kids in some way. But the entire time, all I could think about was how selfish that he was being. All the while, it was me. It was my posture. It was me not taking a moment to breathe for a second and say, hold on, is everything okay with you? If I just would have taken a second just to beat, just to ask, man, I would have not only just been able to like release that tension from my own life, but more importantly, not caused a roadblock in mine and his relationship. Because of just simply writing him off. And so really what feels like nothing to you might mean everything to someone else. And so Paul understands that. And so that's why he continues in 1 Corinthians 8 and verse 7. He says, but not everyone possesses this knowledge. Okay? So Paul's point here isn't necessarily to like shame the weaker believer. He's not saying, hey, some of you are too dumb to know this, right? Like, that's not what Paul is saying. And what Paul is saying here is he's trying to silence the stronger believer at this point. His point is to reorient the strong believer's sense of responsibility here. He's saying, look, if you've got knowledge, good. If you understand freedom, good. But your knowledge and your freedom were never meant to exist in isolation. They were always meant to be filtered through the lens of love. Because the question for the spiritually mature believer is never, what am I allowed to do? That shouldn't be a question that we're asking as mature believers. Man, this happened all the time when I was a youth pastor, specifically in February. If you've ever been a part of youth ministry, you know that when February rolls around, all of a sudden every youth ministry in the world talks about relationships and sex, right? I mean, it's apparently the only time that it matters. And so I would give a message about everything. We'd be talking about like boundaries and different things like that. And then I would go into my small group and I'd have like a group of guys with me, and without fail, 100% of the time, the question would come up, well, Peter, how far is too far? And I'm like, I'm not going to give you a roadmap, bro. But that's the wrong question, because so often what we want to do is like figure out, okay, well, like how far is too far? Like I'm just going to get right against the line. I'm going to cuddle up with the line just a little, like just enough, and know that like if I take a baby step this way, then all of a sudden God's going to get really upset at me. But if I just stay right here, I'm cool. And largely we're asking the wrong question. The question isn't, what am I allowed to do? The question should always be, how do I honor God and how do I love my brother and sister best in this moment? That should be the question that we're asking. This is what Jesus models on a regular basis. Jesus had every single right to stay in heaven. He had every right to demand worship. He had every right to remain untouched by sin and untouched by suffering, but he laid it all down, not because he was weak, but because that's what love does, right? Love lays down what it is allowed to hold on to for the good of the other. Let me say that again. Love lays down what it is allowed to hold on to for the good of the other. And so when Paul says in 1 Corinthians 8:9, be careful, however, that the exercises of your rights does not become a stumbling block to the weak, he's calling out the most dangerous kind of pride in the church. The pride that is rooted in being right. The kind of pride that wears a Bible verse like a badge of honor and forgets that there's people bleeding spiritually in the pew next to them. It quotes theology without checking to see if the person next to them can breathe under the weight of it. Paul says that's not strength. Paul actually says that's sin. In verse 12, he says, when you sin against them in this way and wound their weak conscience, you sin against Christ. That's how seriously that God takes this. Hurting a fellow believer by misusing your freedom isn't like a neutral accident. It's not something that's like, oh, you messed up, you made me stumble, and so because of that, it's cool. Don't worry about it. Like, this isn't neutral. Paul says this is sin, and it's not just sin against the other believer. It's sin against Christ himself, because when you wound his people, you wound his heart. And so Paul, largely, he's going to finish here in verse 13 with a pretty radical statement. He says this. He says, if what I eat causes my brother or my sister to fall into sin, I will never eat meat again, so that I will not cause them to fall. That's a pretty hard scripture for me, mostly because I like meat so much. Right, but Paul, he's not saying this to virtue signal here, right? He's not trying to like appear super spiritual in some way. He's showing us what spiritual maturity actually looks like. It looks like love that limits itself. It looks like freedom that steps back. It looks like someone who says, if this causes my brother to stumble, I'd rather go without it forever than risk hurting somebody that Christ died for. Right, that's the gospel in action. That's Christ-likeness, not just in theory. That's Christ-likeness in practice. And that's the invitation for us, to stop using our freedom as like a weapon and start using it as a tool to build other people up, to stop seeing knowledge as like the goal, and to start seeing love as the measure of maturity. Because I think so often in church, we get so wrapped up in, I need to know more, I need to learn more, all of the different things. Like, there's some of you out there, and good on you, who are like, you know what? I've memorized my entire Bible this year. And I'm like, congratulations. Like, you know your Bible better than the Pope does. And he reads it in Latin. And that's great. And I'm not saying any of those things are necessarily bad things, but you have to view all of it through the lens of love as a measure of maturity, not through the lens of knowledge as a measure of maturity. Because in the end, what honors God the most is not what you know, but who you're willing to serve and what you're willing to surrender. So let me ask you this morning, what is it that you're holding on to right now, but you shouldn't? Who in your life have you justified with knowledge, but you've never actually surrendered to love? When I was in college, also went to Chico State. Last service, I told everybody that I was much younger than Marcus, and so we weren't there at the time, which I'm not confident isn't completely true. I was just kidding. We're the same age. He just went and excelled more. And so he wasn't doing the same things I was my freshman year of college. But I went off to Chico State. And going to college is really, really difficult to do. Especially like not just like all of the new social norms and I have to figure out how to navigate stuff and everything like that. But beyond that, going to college as a Christian and trying to remain like faithful to your walk with Christ as you go to college is really hard. And so I went to Chico State and I was convinced I was going to turn the entire place into like a Christian college, like a 16,000 person party school university. I was like, nah, they'll be Christian by the end of the year. I didn't do that. But that being said, my entire freshman year, man, I held that line strong. I didn't go to a party. I didn't drink anything. Like I sat in my room and watched Gladiator like 15,000 times that year. And that's all I did. And so my sophomore year, I was like, you know what? I couldn't really find community. And I tried to find community. I couldn't find a place to like get plugged in. I met some friends, but no one who I was like, oh man, these people are going to be in my wedding or anything like that. And so my sophomore year, I decided, you know, I'm going to go back home. And I had good community home. And I went and I moved in with my best friend and his older brother and his best friend. And it was one of the richest like formations of like my spiritual journey that I've ever been. And for like a year and a half, I just lived with guys who wanted to pursue Christ with their whole heart and got to live with men who were older than me, who showed me what it is that I look like. And so like 4 months into that living situation, I got a phone call because this is before texting was a big deal. I got a phone call from some friends of mine up in Chico. They're like, hey, Pete, why don't you come up to Chico? Stay for a couple nights. We'd love to see you. And I was like, great. That's cool. I haven't seen them in a long time. These are my friends. I live with them the entire previous year. I'm going to go up and see them. So I left on a Thursday. I got back on a Sunday. And as I got back on Sunday, my best friend, Caleb, he asked me, he said, hey, tell me about your time there. And so I told him, you know, we just kind of hung out, went on a hike, went to Bidwell Park, did, you know, different things like that. And he said, okay, but did you have anything to drink while you were there? And leave it to like guy best friends, right? Who are like, I'm not going to sugarcoat this. I'm just going to like hit you between, like, did you do this? Yes or no? So I told him, I was like, well, I had one beer, but that was it. And I even felt the need to like justify it at that point, right? Like I know Caleb's going to be upset about this. And so I have to say, but that was it. And I'll never forget his response because like I said, I had never partied. I had never drank. I had never done anything like that. And as I was at Chico, as I went back to visit all of those friends, I had a beer and I was just like, it's fine. It's not that big of a deal. And I just talked myself into it. And I remember Caleb responding to me as I said, it's not that big a deal. He said, I'm sure it really isn't that big of a deal, but think about the impact you could have had on those people if you still would have said no. And I was like, you're right. Like, you're right. I think oftentimes we forget about that. That, yeah, we have the freedoms to do the things that we want to do, but ultimately doing those things doesn't necessarily mean it's going to build other people up. And so where are you exercising your freedom without ever stopping to consider how it affects the people around you? This is where 1 Corinthians 8 gets real painfully personal because Paul's not talking to pagans here. I think oftentimes we think it's the Bible, you know, it's a really long time ago. And so because of that, there's these people and they don't know what they're doing. They do. Paul's not writing to pagans. Paul is writing to people who are Christians here. He's writing to the church. He's writing to the people who believe the right things, but have started to live in a way that prioritizes their rights over someone else's soul. And if we're honest, we've all done it, right? We've posted things that we knew were controversial, not because they were helpful, but because we wanted to be heard. Like we flaunted our preferences and called it boldness, but deep down, really, it's just pride. Or we've excused habits and excused choices because we're free in Christ and we've never stopped to ask how those habits might cause confusion or harm to younger believers. Some of us have assumed maturity gives us a pass to live however it is that we want to live. But Paul says maturity is measured by how much you're willing to lay down for the sake of somebody else's faith. So my question to you this morning is a very simple one. What needs to be laid down? Here's the difficult part about that question, is it might not even be sin. Maybe it's how you talk, right? I don't know. Maybe you're quick to be right, but you're slow to be kind. Maybe it's even just kind of like the language that you use. Like I talk to a lot of guys, a lot of blue collar guys, mechanics, different things like that. And man, sometimes like their language just like kind of shocks me. And I don't get offended by it. I don't get offended when somebody uses a cuss word or anything like that. But oftentimes I just think to myself, like, man, what could you do? Like, how much of a difference would it make if in that industry that is known for harsh language and foul language and all of those different things, that you stopped doing that? And you were able to help kind of move people forward. Maybe it's what you consume. Like, right, you've got liberty, like you can watch it, you can drink it, you can joke about it, you can post about it, but have you ever asked whether your freedom might be fueling somebody else's failure? Maybe it's like how you carry yourself spiritually. You've got like deep theology and strong opinions and maybe even like a position of influence. But if your knowledge doesn't make you more gentle, more gracious, more patient, Paul would say, you don't really understand the things that you claim to know. And so you like this knowledge is good, but how you walk it out is the most important thing. Maybe even for some of you, this isn't about what you're doing. Maybe this is simply about what it is that you're excusing. Now, you've seen someone else in the church maybe flaunting their freedom, and you've started to believe the lie that because they're doing it, it must be fine for you. But every person's on a different journey. It doesn't trip them up, might completely destroy your spiritual footing. And so ask yourself, what is it that is dividing my devotion? Because to be really, really, really clear, freedom is not the goal. Which is weird to say. I know we're like coming up on 4th of July. It's one of my favorite holidays. Freedom is not the goal. Love is. Knowledge is not the measure. Christ is. And so the call from Paul is really clear. It's not enough to ask, am I allowed? You have to ask, is this building someone up or is this tearing someone down? And that's not weakness, that's Christ-likeness. That's about more than behavior. This is about becoming the right kind of people who are so shaped by Jesus that they're willing to say, like, if this habit, this right, this freedom of mine threatens someone else's walk with God, I'll lay it down gladly because the gospel that saved me compels me then to serve other people. You don't need to prove anything. You don't need to show off how spiritually advanced you are. You need to walk in love. Because that's the mark of a healthy church. Not just truth in your mouth, but grace in your hands. And so often we get so consumed with secondary theology that ultimately, yeah, it's important, but at the end of the day, it has no bearing on our salvation. And we get into little rooms and we're like, oh man, what do you think about Revelation? Which is great, read Revelation, read your Bible. But if you're consumed with Revelation or only worried about what's gonna happen, you're not worried about your neighbor who's currently suffering, we got a problem. That's what Paul's saying. So what's one freedom that you need to surrender? What's one habit that you need to rethink? What's one person whose walk with God might be impacted by your example for better or for worse? Paul's challenge here, it is not soft. It is sharp, but it's full of hope because this is how the church becomes strong. Not when we claim our rights, but when we commit all of it to love. So what are you gonna lay down? And not because you have to, but because Christ is worth it and his church is worth protecting. This leaves us with a choice about the kind of church that we as FBH, we wanna be, a choice about the kind of believers that we wanna become, a choice about whether we will live out our faith with love at the center or whether we're simply gonna settle for being right while missing the heartbeat of Christ. because this chapter, it's not about food and it's not about meat and it's not about idols or ancient temple practices or anything like that. It is about people. It is about whether the way we live reflects the gospel that we claim to believe. And it's about whether we're willing to make ourselves uncomfortable so that someone else can be built up in their faith. It's about whether we see the church as a family to protect or a platform to promote our own personal preferences. And I believe, church, that God is calling us to something more. All right, think about a church where love is louder than opinion. That's hard. Where humility is more noticeable than knowledge. Where maturity isn't proven by how much somebody can quote, but by how well they love people who are sitting next to them. A church where people would simply lay down their preferences with joy, where seasoned believers protect the spiritual journey of those people who are just getting started, where freedom is never flaunted, but always filtered through the lens of care. A church where younger Christians never feel like they're in the way or they're too immature to matter. Or where the spiritually fragile aren't labeled as weak, but are surrounded with strength and surrounded with patience, where no one gets trampled in the name of liberty because love leads every single conversation that we have. Church, if we were that kind of church, we would be a refuge. It would be a place where the gospel is not only taught, but lived out in the most practical ways. A place where Christ is visible in the way we treat each other, in the way that we yield to one another, in the way that we prioritize someone else's faith over our own comfort. The world has enough pride. The world has enough people making noise, trying to prove a point. What it rarely sees is people who are willing to live with restraint because they're motivated by love. What it rarely sees is a community that puts the spiritual growth of others above self-expression. And so this is our opportunity, not to be like the loudest church in town or the flashiest church in town, not to be the most theologically articulate where we can sit down and tell everybody every single point of Calvinism down to the T. It's our opportunity to be the most deeply shaped by Jesus. The Jesus who had every right to stay distant, but who decided to come close, who had every right to demand, but chose to serve, who had every right to hold on to his place in glory, but went to the cross instead. And now he looks at us and he says, go do the same. I want to be that kind of church, a church that doesn't chase the spotlight, but bends low in service, a church that stops asking, what can I do? And start asking, what will help someone else know Jesus better? Right? A church where love sets the tone and people grow because someone else was willing to slow down for them. That's the church we want to become. I think it's the church that we're becoming, and not because it's easy, and not because we always get it right, but because Jesus is worth it. His people are worth it. The mission is worth it. And to be clear, doing that out of love is the only way forward. So let's live like that's true. Let's live like determined people who build up, not people who puff up. People who reflect Christ. People who lay things down so others can rise up in faith. That's the vision. That's the call. And that's who we want to become together. Pray with me. Heavenly Father, God, thank you for 1 Corinthians 8. Such a strong passage about just the balance that we have between good doctrine and being a good neighbor. Between understanding and love and how those things have to mesh. Father, I pray we would become that type of church. And this morning, if you've never once said yes to Christ, if you've never made a profession of faith, or maybe you have, and you just feel like, you know what, I'm holding on to some things that I'm practicing liberty in my walk with Christ, but I really recognize that this is maybe a stumbling block to other people and I need to let it go. I don't know where you're at. But you can simply pray along with me in the quietness of your heart. We call them the ABCs. Simply say, Father, A, I admit that I'm a sinner in need of a Savior, and I repent of that sin. because B, I believe you sent your son to the cross for me and he didn't have to go, but he willingly emptied himself of the privileges of deity for our sake. And because of that, I see, choose to follow him every single day, which means giving up my freedom for the sake of those around me. We love you, Father. It's in your son's name we pray. Amen.